Let's pray. Father, we are grateful beyond what we know for the gift of the Holy Spirit, especially in a moment like this. All that really matters is his unseen work over these next minutes. And so, Holy Spirit, have your way in this congregation. Brood over your word and over your people, and take our hearts and do with them what you will in your hands. Lord, make us tender to your word. Grant that we would be open to the truth as it is in Jesus. And as we think about the advance of the gospel in this unexpected community, Lord, be with us as we draw application for our own lives. There's a lot of rich resources here for our own mission to be and make disciples of Jesus as a church, as we link arms with other churches in this community and seek to see the darkness pushed back with the light of the gospel. But make it happen by the power of your word now, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts, New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 9. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are found in the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 916. It's page 916 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Well, last week we followed the advance of the gospel from the streets of Jerusalem to the crowds of Samaria. The second phase of the commission that Jesus gave his disciples in Acts 1:8 is indeed coming to pass, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and now Samaria. Samaria is full, of course, as you might guess, of Samaritans. And as Guy reminded us, their origin is, of course, the 12 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, a people who in time intermixed with neighboring Assyria, and as we learned last week, which made them not quite Jews, not quite Gentiles either. As the Hebrew people literally referred to them as half-breeds. John chapter 4, verse 9, John reminds us that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So while this aspect of the mission was not a surprise to the Lord who gave it, it was something to get acquainted with regarding if you were a Jew who embraced Jesus. Well, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, at least up to a point, so much so that a Jew traveling from the Galilee to Judea, the straight path, of course, would be right through Samaria, but your average Jew would make your own run around Samaria at all costs. And yet Jesus, when faced with the same journey from Galilee to Judea, although the Jews of his day would make a different choice, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's what John 4:4 tells us. He had to. The King James puts a finer point on it as it says that he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go. Well, the same was true for Philip. If Philip was going to be faithful to the Great Commission, he had to go to Samaria. He must needs go. And the Lord honored his faithfulness in the preaching of the gospel with a remarkable amount of fruitfulness. Sufferers were healed, and the gospel was beginning to gain a hearing. And as Luke summarizes the advance of the gospel in Samaria to this point, we learn in Acts 8:8, as he reports, there was much joy in that city. And with these first steps, cross-cultural missions is born. And that S on the end of missions is important. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that mission, when it runs within a single language or ethnicity or culture or common geography is what we typically refer to as evangelism. It's one aspect of our mission. Generally speaking, the analogy, although it's a bit odd, would be that our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ to our community here is our Jerusalem, if you want to put ourselves in the place of the early church. This is our Jerusalem, the West Tonka area. At the same time, the Great Commission is given by our Lord as one that transcends these sorts of sociological and geographical barriers as we look at the mission as it unfolds in Samaria. And when the gospel spreads from one language or ethnicity or culture to another, that's what we call missions, with an S. For example, our access to some 70,000 Somali people here in the Twin Cities, that's missions. As far as we know, they've been here for a generation. There's still not a single local ethnic church among these people. It shouldn't be. That's why our dear friend Matt Hutchcraft is a part of ministry to these folks. Our proximity to the nearly 100,000 Hmong people, easily one of the largest urban centers of Hmong populations in the entire country, that would be another example of our Samaria or missions. But the way that the gospel spread from Judea to Samaria here in our text, that's obviously a perfect example as well. Now, just because it's a perfect example does not mean that the mission itself was perfect. Far from it. In fact, our text today bears witness to the fact that far more than preaching Christ is involved in the global advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel requires more than preaching. It requires wisdom and courage and discernment and endurance, all of which, of course, only come from the Spirit of God Himself. Because here's the truth here today. Not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. You believe that? I hope that you do. It'll make a great deal of sense of your experience as you walk through this life. Not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. We're going to see that today. We aim to draw 3 points for personal application from various portions of our passage this morning. But the first point is related to the gospel among the Samaritans generally. So let's begin. I'll read in chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here's our first point today. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, some of the folks on your list of five, like the Samaritans, will eagerly receive his word. Some of the folks on your list of five, like the Samaritans, will eagerly receive Christ's word. While Acts 8:8 tells us that the result of the church's Samaritan mission at first was that there was much joy in the city, Luke's very next word in Acts 8:9 is, but... And so we know that whatever else is going to happen here, the mission of God, the global advance of the gospel, is not all Skittles and unicorns. That is clear. The reason why is because our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ is never in neutral territory, ever. The gospel made serious progress as God blessed Philip's proclamation of it, but it's also true that as he entered into Samaria, he found himself in contested territory. Verse 9 tells us that there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. By the way, if you actually have to tell people that you are great, that is a clue that in point of fact, you are not. We'll get back to Simon in point 2. For our purposes here, let's consider the people of Samaria themselves and the movement within which they found themselves swept up. Verse 9 tells us that the people were amazed. We learn in verse 10 that they all paid attention to him, to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And finally, in verse 11, Luke explains they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So this is a people, from its leading residents to its common citizens, that are wholly given over to the occult. That's what's happening here. Based on the clues that Luke furnishes us here alone, it's plain that this is a spiritual phenomenon that is backed by some incredibly dark forces, possibly even of Satan himself. Verse 10 doesn't just tell us that they thought that Simon wielded the power of God. That would be bad enough. They believed that Simon, in point of fact, was the power of God. This is an openly blasphemous claim. And what's more, in verse 11, we learn how Simon came to have such a stranglehold on these people. You notice what Luke says? It says, for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. In other words, Simon, we take to be a local boy who played the long game with these people. The Samaritans simply became acclimated to the presence of evil in their midst. In his matchless work on sin and temptation, John Owen put it this way: the custom of sinning takes away the sense of it, and the course of the world takes away the shame of it. That's what's going on here. These people are in the grip of something openly sinister, and it's into this environment that Philip charges with the gospel. Friends, let's not be hesitant to take the gospel into enemy territory. Like Philip, let's be bold. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine, mine.'" Philip knew that. Because look what happens in verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So this, think about the context again here. This about face is breathtaking. At the same time, given what we know regarding the power of Christ over the demonic realm, it ought not to be surprising. James 4, 7 and 8, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So the Samaritans believe and are baptized. So does Simon. We'll circle back around to him. For now, let's pick up the reading in verse 14. Consider what unfolds over the next three verses. "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And I admit, I don't know, you read this before. At first blush, I read this, and something is strange about this. I mean, if these folks have already savingly believed the gospel and made public profession of their faith, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, as the text says, what in the world does Luke mean when he says in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on these people? Especially in view of the fact that the 3,000 at Pentecost were promised by Peter himself in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's an apostolic promise to all who repent and believe. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is not a denial of that promise, although it's maybe fair to say it's a delay. It represents a delay of that promise. This is important. So let's think through this for the implications of our own mission. Verse 14, Luke tells us that Peter and John were sent to these new believers as soon as they heard that Samaria had believed the word of God. And there's the key. I mean, we can't sail quickly past it. This is what made them the real deal. This is what made the need for Peter and John's visit to Samaria so compelling. These folks in Samaria hadn't experienced a mere liver shiver. These folks had not just been happy to receive healing for their sufferings. These Samaritans had come to know the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter and John, no doubt, don't doubt Philip's proclamation, but they're rather delivering their apostolic seal upon it. Which is incredible when you stop to think that these are the very people that not long ago John was only so eager to call down fire from heaven on. This is quite a change. So why hadn't the Spirit fallen until now? Wayne Grudem offers something here that I think is incredibly helpful. He says, God in his providence sovereignly waited to give the new covenant empowering of the Holy Spirit directly through the hands of the apostles so that it might be evident that the Samaritans were not second-class citizens, but full members of the church. The event was a kind of Samaritan Pentecost, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of Samaria who were of mixed ethnicity, Jewish and Gentile ancestry. I think that's right. It's exactly right. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and now in Samaria. The Spirit had fallen in Jerusalem, and now he's fallen in Samaria. These are not second-class citizens of the church. So here's a question for you. Where is your Samaria? Who are the people that you are least hopeful that would ever repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus? Who is it that when you imagine unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, that you, whether from lack of creativity or lack of compassion or perhaps a mix of both, you just can't fathom that they would ever get converted? Who do you intend to avoid as it relates to evangelism? Who do you just rather assume wouldn't be interested in Jesus? Here's what we need to remember. They're hungrier than you realize. And you're probably more reluctant than you ought to be to offer them the bread of life. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, some of the folks on your list of five, just like the Samaritans, will eagerly receive the word of Christ. They just need to hear it. Second point today. Some of the folks on your list of five, like Simon, will only be enamored with Christ's works. Some of the folks on your list of five, like Simon, will only be enamored with Christ's works. In other words, not all who profess faith in Christ, in point of fact, possess faith in Christ. Now, make no mistake about it, Simon Magus, a conjurer, a magician, a sorcerer, made public proclamation of faith in Jesus. Not only that, he was baptized in Jesus' name. Text doesn't tell us, but I would suspect that Philip himself did the honors. John Calvin comments, Philip admitted him into his company. And then he adds, how hard a matter it is to know hypocrites. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Some people's profession of faith seems so real, at least at the beginning. At least we want it to be. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we read one of the most remarkable descriptions of the Lord Jesus in all the Bible. It's the time of the Passover, and there's a crowd gathered in Jerusalem, many of whom have become taken with a man who is reported to have been doing miracles in the area, turning water into wine, for example, at a wedding in Cana of Galilee just days before. The reputation of Jesus of Nazareth is growing. And John writes in John 2:23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did you hear that? Passover feast. Many believed in his name. When? When they heard the gospel? No. When they received his teaching? No. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Like, oh, well, that's something. What was Jesus' response? Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, this is what every English reader of the Bible deserves to know, what John originally wrote in the original context. The Greek word for belief here, pistuo, appears twice in John 2:23 and 2:24. The effect for the reader is nothing short of startling. Now, I'll emphasize it first and then I'll translate it for us. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Same word. Here's the force of what John is saying. They believed him. He didn't believe them. They trusted him. He didn't trust them. They had faith in him. Jesus did not have faith in them. Perhaps you've seen a church sign not far from here, which boasts in large letters out on their marquee, God believes in you. I don't mean to be unkind, but on the authority of Holy Scripture, I'm here to tell you, no, he does not. God, in point of fact, does not believe in you. Why? John 2:24 to 25, because he knows you. And he knows what is in you, and he needs no one to bear witness about you. Brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, let it be said publicly from this pulpit, God does not believe in you. He doesn't. The truth is actually 10,000 times better than that. God loves you. He loves you. Romans 5, 6 through 8, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't believe in you. That's not the gospel. God loves you in spite of you. That's the gospel. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And to send his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel. You believe the gospel? Here's the thing. Simon professed to believe the gospel. And yet it's clear from how today's passage unfolds, Simon wasn't entirely possessed by the gospel. Let's see what happens as he observes his fellow Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit by faith as the apostles lay their hands on them. Starting in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As I look at verses 18 to 24, the suspicions that I begin to develop back in verse 13 are slowly confirmed. In verse 18, Simon the sorcerer actually offers the apostles, some undisclosed sum of money, in order to purchase the indwelling power of the third person of the Trinity. The move to exchange monetary goods for the opportunity to wield the power of the Holy Spirit actually has a technical name. It's named for this man, and it's recognized as such down through church history as simony. You ever heard that term? Simony. That's where this comes from. John Stott defines simony as the attempt to turn the spiritual into the commercial, to traffic in the things of God, and especially to purchase ecclesiastical office. Sadly, that has happened all too often throughout church history, the purchasing of pastorates. I could give you examples. Now, it's true, we technically don't know what happened to Simon. Luke doesn't tell us where the story goes from here, and I think we'd be unwise to speculate. We know exactly how things turned out for him. We don't. We can certainly hope for the best, but let's also be prepared for the worst. Again, it was John Stott who observed that there's no sign of repentance here, or even contrition. It just kind of ends with a thud. He doesn't want to face the judgment of God. Who does? That's where it ends. Not all who profess faith in Christ possess faith in Christ, of course. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, yes, some on your list of five, like the Samaritans, will eagerly receive the word of God. They will. But others, like Simon, won't. They will merely be enamored with Christ's works. Not his word, but his works. It's simony. Kent Hughes, a retired pastor from College Church in Wheaton, observes, "Anytime we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church's power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so that others will think that we are godly is a type of simony." Friends, in union with Christ, the Holy Spirit is a person to be treasured and cultivated and known, not a commodity to be traded, not a buzz to be felt. Not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. Some of the folks on your list of five, like Simon, will only be enamored with Christ's works. One final brief point today. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, don't be swept away by the results, nor be kept away by the results. Just keep preaching Jesus. So in the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, don't be, on the one hand, don't be swept away by the results of your evangelism. On the other side, don't be kept away by the results of your evangelism. Just keep preaching Jesus. So by the time we come to verse 25, the apostles had seen a great harvest among the Samaritans, their sworn enemies. They had also seen a cautionary tale in the life of the man from whose name we get the word simony. So you can imagine that on one level, they might be tempted to think really highly of themselves. Like, we were the bearers of the Holy Spirit to Samaria. What? Are you kidding me? We got this. On another level, you can imagine that these men, after the debacle with Simon the sorcerer, attempted to think, you know what? I'm done. By the Holy Spirit? Are you kidding? Is this what this mission's going to be? I'm done. Not paying me enough for this, you know? Well, they don't say that either. So what's next? What do? They do the next thing. Luke tells us in verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans." Isn't that phenomenal? They're not swept away by their success and just put things on cruise control. On the other hand, they're not kept away by the conflict with Simon. Rather, their ministry that day was done, and so they begin to head home, but they took the scenic route because there's Samaritans in Samaria after all. Samaritans who need to hear about Jesus. And they began to spread the good news. They were Christ's witnesses already in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and now Samaria. For there's not one square inch of Samaria over which Christ does not call out, "Mine." So how about you? Where's your Samaria? Who have you been avoiding at all costs? How might you press into their lives with the gospel this week? Not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ, it's true. But in the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, first, some of the folks on our list of five, like the Samaritans, they will eagerly receive his word. So be encouraged. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, some of the folks on your list of five, like Simon, will only be enamored of his works. So be warned. Be prepared for that. In the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, don't be swept away by the results. Don't believe your own press. On the other hand, don't be kept away by the results. Don't be so disappointed with the lack of fruit that you don't press forward. Rest assured, Jesus will be pleased to hide most of the fruit of your life from you, to keep you profoundly dependent upon him. He'll show you just enough to be encouraged. He's wise. Just keep preaching Jesus. Speaking of preaching Jesus, as we transition from Thanksgiving week to the upcoming Advent season starting 1 week from today, we have this week an opportunity with our community groups to engage in an evangelism temperature check-in. So whether in your own devotional time or in your family or in your community group, we invite you to look back over this last month and just think about it. Gauge how are things going with unbelievers in your life, with the people on your list of five. Is there a story that you might be able to share that took place over the last 30 days that you could encourage brothers and sisters in this church with? On the other hand, has it been a more difficult month and you stand in need of some accountability and some encouragement yourself and some support? This week's community group study guide at moundfree.org is designed for that purpose, so please lay hold of that. With Advent right around the corner, let's see what we might do by God's grace to raise our personal evangelistic temperature 1 or 2 degrees over the holidays. Speaking of outreach, 1 week from today, we will be privileged to consider one of the most memorable accounts of personal evangelism in the entire New Testament. Next week, Pastor Aaron plans to lead us as we worship over the word and we consider the story of Philip and the first convert in all of Africa. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a striking thing to consider not just evangelism at home in our Jerusalem or evangelism on the other side of the earth, to the ends of the earth, but to think close to home, even next door. But the person that we've written off a long time ago, or we just don't have an evangelistic imagination wild enough to conceive of their conversion. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you don't need our creativity when it comes to evangelism. You simply need our faithfulness. And I pray, Father, that we would look at what's going on in Samaria here in Acts chapter 8 and take courage, that we would find motivation to crash through quitting points with some people that we've established long ago and have just written them off. I pray that we wouldn't do it so quickly, Lord. Grant that we would be hopeful. Grant that we would see the gospel as the power of God for salvation, the comprehensive rescue, the resurrection of anyone within our sphere of influence, especially those that we might be tempted to think are unlikely to have an interest in Christ. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Help us to take courage. Also help us to be sober. Help us to be prudent. Grant that we would think in terms of grace, truth, and time. Lots of time. The acid test of time is how we know where people ultimately stand with you, including ourselves. Thank you, Father, for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. May this message be fuel that we burn this week to make much of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.